It's good to be here with you all this morning. Appreciate the invitation, the opportunity to come and be with you all. I look forward to this evening when we get to talk a little bit about the work that we're doing in Canton that you all are sharing in. But for this morning, let us study God's Word together and let's see if we can't stimulate our minds to think and evaluate ourselves and our relationship with the Lord. What I'd like to do this morning to begin the lesson is to read one parable and its interpretation three times from three different Gospels. I like to do that because, as we know, sometimes with the different accounts, the different authors have recorded it a little bit differently. So I want us to have a complete picture of this parable that Jesus, that I'm sure that he taught on more than one occasion, and probably that's for that reason that there's a little bit of variety in the way that the different gospel authors have recorded it and presented it to us. But I think it will help us to understand a little bit more the depth of what Jesus is getting at here and some application that we can then make to ourselves as disciples. So if you want to, I'm going to put the passages up on the screen just for sake of time, saving us from flipping back and forth. I will be reading out of the New American Standard Bible. That's just the Bible that I favor and use. But if you want to turn and read along with, we'll be looking at essentially the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, and then in Mark 4, and then in Luke chapter 8. So we'll start at the beginning in Matthew's Gospel, go to Mark and then Luke. So in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 3, it says, "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying," and here we get to our parable, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, just a few verses later, in verse 18, Jesus begins to give the interpretation for that. So we'll read that also. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. In Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, Jesus says, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seed fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And Mark's interpretation in his gospel, verse 14, "The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear it, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. One more time, let's look at Luke's gospel. We'll read this parable one more time. In Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In verse 11, beginning the interpretation, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, oftentimes when we look at this parable, the parable of the sower, we often think of it in terms of evangelistic application. And we oftentimes make the point with this parable that we need to sow the seed, the word of God, to anybody and everybody. And that's really our job, is to plant the seed, to water the seed. And we worry about, we let God rather worry about the increase, giving the growth. I'd like for us this morning to think about this parable from a slightly different angle. Because though it is true that it deals with evangelism, it also deals with the heart of man. In fact, here in this parable, it's revealed to us that there are essentially four different kinds of hearts that we could have. There's the wayside, there's the rocky, there's the thorny, and there is the good soil. And depending on what kind of heart you have, it's going to greatly affect the way in which you receive the Word of God. Some of them, it's going to help us to receive it very positively, others very negatively, depending on the kind of heart that we have. And one thing that I'm confident of, even though I may not know most of you hardly at all, those who I do know I don't know very well, I can confidently say that if you're here this morning, you are one of these four types of soil. You're either the wayside, the rocky, the thorny, or the good soil. And so what I want us to think about this morning as we look at this parable is to evaluate ourselves. And I understand that sometimes evaluating myself is not fun. It's so much easier to look at everybody else and evaluate them. But the reality is that we're talking about our hearts. And as much as you may think you know the heart of the person sitting to your right or to your left or in front of you or behind you, the fact of the matter is you don't. You know your heart. And so I want you this morning, to the best of your ability as we discuss these things, to think about yourself. Not about other people around you. Not about people who aren't here. Not about people in the world. I want you to think about yourself and ask yourself, what kind of heart do I have? You know, it's easy to identify the first two, or rather the first and the last, in this parable. The wayside and then the good soil. Those, in my opinion, are the two most obvious based upon their fruits, or the lack thereof, the lack of any growth. Clearly, those who are the wayside kind of soil are the ones who, they're not believers. They're unsaved. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it makes that very clear in Jesus' words. As he says in verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and so that they will not be saved. And so it's easy to identify, or easier to identify, those who are of the wayside kind of heart, because they just don't show any interest in God's Word. They don't show any interest in spiritual things. And I find it really interesting because in all of the accounts of the parable, it says that the devil comes and snatches it away. And in some of them, it talks about the birds coming and snatching up the seed, right? I like, though, in Luke's account, how in Luke chapter 8 and verse 5, it also includes the idea that the word, the seed, as it was sown on the wayside, it was trampled underfoot. Well, it wasn't the animals or the birds who were trampling it underfoot. It was the men who would walk by on the roadside, and they would trample it underfoot and make it useless. And then the birds would come by and eat it. And sometimes that's what we see happening when we try to sow the Word of God in the hearts of people who have very hard hearts. And that is, man literally comes by, and through their efforts, they try to degrade the Bible or make it sound like a bunch of mumbo-jumbo, and it's a bunch of, you know, hooey and stuff like that. And they try to make it look terrible, and literally they are trampling the Word of God under their feet. And then people buy into that stuff, and the devil uses that. Sometimes the devil uses our fellow man as his agents to come by and do his work, to take that seed away, to remove it so that it cannot penetrate, so that we won't believe, so that we won't be saved. And so it's relatively easy to identify those who are of this kind of heart. And I would contend, probably, unless mom and dad made you come this morning, you probably aren't this kind of heart. The fact that you're here shows that you have an interest in God's things, in God's Word. And the last there, the good soil, well, that's pretty easy to identify also, because we see that they're bearing fruit, right? Some 60, some 30, some 100-fold. What's interesting to me is that the good soil, which is, I think, what we all want to be, that even among the good soil, we all bear different amounts of fruit. And sometimes we get a little bit discouraged when we look around at our brethren. We think, well, I'm not bearing as much fruit as that brother or that sister. I'm not growing as fast or as quickly as them. I'm not as productive, or I don't feel as useful in the kingdom of God as somebody else. I don't have the kind of talents that somebody else has. Don't be discouraged by that. That doesn't mean that you're not good soil. That just means that you have a different skill set, and that God will use you in a different way than He uses someone else. And each of us are going to bear fruit according to our ability, according to the talents that God has entrusted to us, according to our spiritual maturity and our growth. We're going to bear fruit. But the key is that we're all bearing something. But I would suggest to you that before we just pat ourselves on the back and assume simply because I have obeyed the gospel and simply because I am sitting here this morning that therefore I must be the good soil. Because what's interesting to me about the rocky soil and the thorny soil and the good soil is that all three of those soils receive the word. They all believe the word, and the word does, at least initially, grow in them. And I'll be honest with you that it's been my observation as I look at my life and the lives of my brethren that as much as we don't want to admit it, there are fewer of us who are of the good soil, and there are more of us who are of the thorny or the rocky variety. And because we don't like to think about ourselves in those terms, that's where I want to really spend the bulk of our time this morning, evaluating the two in the middle, the rocky and the thorny. And so let's look at those two soils a little bit more in depth and see what we might be able to glean from God's Word about that, and see if we can relate to this kind of a heart. So let's look first at the rocky soil. You notice in all of the accounts, it talks about the idea that because it was rocky soil, when the seed sprung up, it had no depth. It had no depth of roots. It was not firmly grounded in anything because of the kind of soil in which it was planted. And I would suggest to you that this represents, in Jesus' parable, the idea of those who are surface believers. That is, they believe the word, but it's not in a genuine, deep, or lasting way. The word does not penetrate deep into their hearts, deep into their lives. And so, sure, there are going to be some changes that we observe in the lives of the people who have rocky hearts when they obey the gospel. In fact, that's going to be one of the changes that we see, that they submitted to the Lord in baptism the way that He prescribes in His word. And perhaps they start coming to worship. Perhaps they come regularly. Perhaps they even start coming to Bible study. Perhaps they begin to partake of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Perhaps even they modify or change or refrain from some of their past sinful behaviors. That there are things that they used to do that they recognize, I understand that that's sinful, that that's wrong, it's against God's word. I'm not going to do that thing anymore. But beyond these kind of surface changes, there's not very much else. That's as deep as the word penetrates their lives. It doesn't penetrate them to their core. It doesn't penetrate them to their truest and deepest selves. And so oftentimes, after conversion, after initially obeying the gospel, we oftentimes see a very, very little interest in studying God's word. Little interest in growing in God's word and understanding what is it that God wants out of me now that I am in a relationship with Him. And oftentimes there is no study. But even when there is some study, there seems to be little or no application of the things that are studied. You know, it used to really irk me as a kid. I grew up as a preacher's kid. And it used to really irk me when Dad would get up and talk about how we need to spend more time studying, and that if you study just to prepare for your Bible class here at church, that that's not enough studying, that you need to be doing more than that. And I used to think, as an arrogant little kid, I used to think, yeah, well, you come home after working 8 hours a day and then spend some more time studying. Because that's the boat that most of us are in, if we're lucky enough to work only 8 hours a day. And yet, as I've gotten older, I've realized two things. Number one, I observe my dad that even though he would spend time studying and preparing for sermons and Bible classes and things like that, he spent a lot of time studying for himself too, for his own personal growth. And that's something that I try to follow in his example, because it's easy, especially as a preacher, someone who has got the luxury, really, the blessing of being supported to study God's word, to forget that, you know what, I need to study not just to teach, but I need to study for myself as well. But let me tell you, even with kids, even with little kids, it's possible to spend time studying for yourself, for your own personal growth. And the second thing that I've realized, though, is that the more that I learn about God's word and the more that I dig into it and study it, the more that I love doing it. And the less that it feels like a chore, like something that I have to do, it's something that I want to do. But rocky people don't really have that desire, because it hasn't really penetrated down deep into them. And they're not making application of the things that they are learning. And so, in a real sense, they remain as infants in Christ, as babes in Christ. And you know what? It's okay to be a babe in Christ when you first obey the gospel. Peter talks about the fact that as newborn Christians, we ought to long for the pure milk of the word. Not so that we can consistently feed on the milk of the word, but that by it we might grow. In fact, Paul comes down on the Corinthians pretty hard in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where he talks about the idea that I wanted to talk to you as spiritual men, but I can't. I have to talk to you as carnal men, men of flesh. Why? Because you're still infants in Christ. Because you're still just suckling on the milk of the word. He said, I gave you milk in the beginning because you weren't mature enough to handle the solid meat. But by this time, you ought to be mature enough. But instead, you still need the milk. You're not growing. You're remaining an infant in the Lord. And if we remain an infant in the Lord too long, which I think is the case with the Corinthians, we're still fleshly. We're still carnal. We're still worldly people. We may be believers. We may be Christians. We may come to church. But we're still just every bit as worldly as the people who don't come through these doors, because we haven't grown in our spiritual maturity. That's because of the kind of heart that we have. And the bad thing about this kind of a heart is the end result. That what happens is that because there is no depth, because you are just this kind of superficial believer, whenever affliction or persecution or temptation comes along, you get out of town. You abandon ship. You fall away. It's interesting. It's in Matthew's gospel where it talks about the idea of afflictions and persecutions. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 21. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. And oftentimes when we think about affliction or persecution, we want to think about some of the kinds of things that the Christians in the first century endured, right? A seizure of their property, being beaten, being drugged before the courts. That's not happening here in America, last time I checked. None of us made any kind of real sacrifice this morning to come here and worship, other than the fact that we had to get up out of bed and get dressed and get ready and come. Nobody's standing outside waiting for us to leave, getting ready to cart us off to jail because we are believers. We don't yet have this great Islamic threat that is prevalent in other parts of the world, that if you are a Christian, you can be killed. That may come. I don't know. But we don't endure those kinds of things. But I would suggest to you that persecution, that affliction, especially for us in our first world affluent society here in America, that we're more apt to experience persecution, affliction from an internal source rather than an external source. Oftentimes, our difficulties, our struggles come in the form of disagreements between brethren. We just cannot see eye to eye on our understanding of God's word. And so what do? We bicker and we fight and we argue and we don't show humility and we puff ourselves up. And we become arrogant and we say it's going to be my way or the highway. And oftentimes when that kind of tribulation circulates amongst a group, some people take the highway. They leave. And sometimes that's because their faith, because their heart has no firm root. And so, when you think about it, if I'm really not that committed to the Lord, if I'm really not that committed to His people here in a given place, well, yeah, if there's fighting, if there's arguing, if there's bickering, if things are not just smooth sailing, then I'm going to go down the road to a different congregation. Or I'm just going to stay home because I don't want to put up with all that hypocrisy and all of that foolishness that goes on there in that church. And the people who resort to that kind of thing, it illustrates that they are of the rocky variety. Afflictions and persecutions are enough to keep them from serving the Lord. But it's also interesting that in Luke's gospel, it talked about the idea that it's not just affliction or persecution that can arise, that will cause us to fall away, but even temptation, which indicates to me that if I am the rocky variety, that is, if my faith really has no real depth, that whenever I am tempted by sin, and I guarantee you are going to be tempted by sin from time to time, because you're really not that committed to the Lord, It's kind of like Joseph. We're talking about him in class. You guys are going to get to this in a little bit. But when he's in Potiphar's house and being propositioned by the wife of Potiphar to lie with me, it is his firm conviction and firm faith in God that he is able to resist that temptation. A man of lesser faith would have given in. Joseph didn't have a rocky heart. His faith ran deep, it ran strong. And let's not kid ourselves. Falling away from the Lord is indeed a real possibility. In fact, Paul encourages Timothy, his son in the faith, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, to remain true, to remain faithful to the Lord. He says in verse 18, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Amongst these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." And if there's any doubt, Paul makes it very clear in the same book in chapter 4 and verse 1 when he says the Spirit explicitly says in later times some will fall away. Well, who are the ones who are falling away? Those who have rocky hearts. They're at least going to be the first to fall away because they have no depth in their faith. Well, let's spend a few minutes considering the thorny soil, though. Because unlike the rocky soil that has no depth and that just is weak, and when things press upon it, it just falls away. It's not that those who have thorny hearts are disinterested in growing spiritually. It's not that they aren't studying God's Word. It's not that they're not even trying to apply God's Word to their life. It's not that they don't have spiritual desire to grow and to serve and be like that. The problem simply is with thorny soil is that the Word is in competition with other things. In the parable, they're characterized as weeds that grow up, or thistles and thorns that grow up along with the fruit of the good seed. But it's interesting how those things are characterized. Notice in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, it says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." How many of us have worries? Worries about putting food on the table for our families. Worries about providing clothes and shelter for our families, for ourselves. How many of you worry about that stuff ever? I see at least one honest brother back there raising his hand. Two, three. Maybe we need to have a lesson on honesty, I don't know. Or maybe you guys are just not used to raising hands during worship, which is okay. I struggle with that. I worry about that kind of stuff. I don't worry about it as much now as I used to. But I think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, start with me in verse 24. Actually, let's just start in verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. That hits home to me. Because I struggle with those kinds of worries. Especially now that I have kids. I want to make sure that they have what they need. And yet, essentially in this section, Jesus' point is, as you keep reading, he says in verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And Jesus' point in this section, I believe, is, if you guys can't trust me, if you can't trust God in the little things like food and clothing, how in the world are we going to be able to trust Him in big things like forgiveness, like salvation, like a resurrection? And sometimes these worries of the world, they get in there and they chip away at your faith. Or they restrict it, as the parable of the soils indicates. They choke it out and make that faith unfruitful. Maybe one of the reasons why we are people of little faith is because we allow too many worries to get in there and choke out our faith and prevent it from growing to what it should be. But he also talks about the idea that it's not just worries that can choke it out, it's also the deceitfulness of riches. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, the writer of Ecclesiastes makes the observation that the one who seeks after wealth will never be satisfied with the gain. Why? Because when you get more, then those who use it up also increase, right? Rich people have lots of friends. And the reality is any of us who have spent any amount of time seeking after wealth, seeking after riches, seeking after material things, we recognize that if we are lucky enough to actually lay hands on that thing that we've desired so much, because we think it's going to bring us some kind of fulfillment, some kind of meaning, some kind of purpose, once we get it, we still feel empty. And now we're just looking beyond that to the next big thing, the next new toy, the next raise, the next promotion. Of course, Paul talking to Timothy again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, a passage that many of us could probably quote, at least the latter part of it. He says in verse 9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many transgressions." They didn't learn the lesson that Jesus taught in Matthew 6 and verse 24, that you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and despise the other. You cannot, and then he makes it clear, you cannot serve God and wealth. You can't pursue God and pursue stuff at the same time. It just doesn't work that way. One will always take precedent over the other. And if we are thorny in nature, if our hearts are thorny, we have a tendency to lean towards the physical, the immediate, the here and now, the temporal things. And it chokes out the word so that it cannot grow to maturity and bear fruit. But I would suggest to you that it's not always bad things that get in there and choke out the word. That sometimes it's just the desire for other things. In Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 4 and verse 19, Mark includes that qualifier on this statement here. "But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things." Well, it's not bad stuff. I guess it could be bad stuff, right? Like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, that we've already wasted enough time pursuing a course of sensuality and immorality and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and all that kind of stuff. There certainly can be other things, other pursuits that are by their very nature sinful and worldly and carnal. And so we cannot pursue those things. But I would suggest to you that not all other things are in and of themselves sinful. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. when he talks about the cost of discipleship. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Is loving mom and dad a bad thing? Is respecting and honoring mom and dad even something that we are commanded to do in Scripture? Absolutely. Taking care of our kids, looking out for their needs, that's good. But I think Jesus' point here is that even if our families, one of the best and most wholesome things that you could probably think of, if the family begins to take precedent over God, that's a thorn that's choking out the word and causing it to not be fruitful. And how many of us as parents have in the past, and maybe still presently, allow our kids' activities, our kids' sporting events, our kids' scholastic opportunities, how many times have we allowed those kinds of things to take precedent over spiritual pursuits? You know, we're good about making sure the kids have their homework done. Are we good about making sure that they're studying God's Word? Or at the very least, that they have their Sunday school lessons done? You see how sometimes even a good thing, and I'm not saying don't worry about your kids' homework or don't help them get a good education or pursue sports or excel in their areas. But when that takes precedent over spiritual things, when it becomes more important than pursuing God's kingdom, that's a thorn that is choking out God's word. And as the parables say, it causes us to become unfruitful. And so that's really the end result of having a thorny heart, is that you are a believer that just doesn't bear any fruit, or doesn't bear very much fruit. And of course, what happens to those disciples who don't bear any fruit? Well, Jesus, in the parable of the vine in John chapter 15, makes the observation in verse 2 that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, that is God, the vine dresser, he takes it away. And if you jump down to verse 6, we find out what happens to these branches that are not bearing fruit, that are pruned off and taken away. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Those who don't bear fruit will be severed from their relationship with the Lord. They'll be cast away. And though they may have believed the gospel initially, if they don't bear fruit, they're going to face the same eternal consequence as those who never believed in the first place. We could look at some other passages that make the same point. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, and even Luke chapter 3 and verse 9, where John is preaching and he's telling the Pharisees and stuff, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Behold, the axe is already laid at the root. It's ready to cut them down. If we don't bear fruit because we have too many other things in our lives that are choking out the word, we will suffer the loss. Whereas contrasted with that, bearing fruit, it just seems to be the natural result of being in a real and deep and committed relationship with the Lord. All of those parables talk about, and those who are of the good soil, what do? Well, they just bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. They bear fruit. So let me make this observation again about the last three types of soil in the parable, the rocky, the thorny, and the good. All three of these kinds of soils are believers. They have obeyed the gospel. They have heard the word, and they have received it. Whereas contrasted with the wayside, where Satan comes and snatches it up so that they will not believe and will not be saved, the implication is that the seed that fell on the other soils was believed, and they were saved, at least initially. But I would ask us the question, is that enough? Is simply believing God's word and responding in obedience to the gospel call and submitting our lives to the Lord initially in baptism, is that enough? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice the point that Paul is making to the Corinthian brethren in the first part of the 10th chapter. He says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, those of us who are familiar with the Exodus account, we know that Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and God parted the Red Sea, and they passed between the two halves of the water. And here Paul seems to liken that idea to the idea of being baptized into Moses. And there's a sense in which, I'm telling you, when Moses stretches that rod over the water and the water parts, I'm going to have a lot of confidence in Moses if I'm going to follow him into the water. Because that looks dangerous. That looks scary. And so there's a real sense in which the Israelites who followed Moses through the halves of the Red Sea, they were saying, "Moses, we're committed to your leadership. We're going to follow you." That's the idea of being baptized into Moses, I think, here. And also this idea they partake of the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink. Well, God provided them the manna in the wilderness, the bread from heaven. The times when they were thirsty, God would cause a rock to pour forth water that they might drink from. What's Paul's point in bringing this up here? Well, he says they all believe. They all were baptized. They all partook of certain spiritual blessings. And I think he's picked those three on purpose because it parallels well the Corinthians and ourselves yet today and even the three different kinds of soils that we've talked about, that we have been baptized into Christ, that we partake of the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink when we remember the Lord's death. We benefit from some of the blessings that come by being in a relationship with God. But what happened with the Israelites? In verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." They didn't enter into the rest. Because even though they believed and obeyed initially, they then grumbled and complained and turned away from God. They fell away. And Paul gets to his point in verse 6. He says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." And he gives several examples in verses 7 through 9, or verse 10 even. But then again he says in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And verse 12 is key. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And sometimes that's one of those verses we cherry pick out of context and use to apply to a whole bunch of things. But contextually, Paul's point is, don't think that just because you've entered into a relationship with Christ that the job is done. Don't assume that because you were baptized that you're okay. If Israel can fall away, you can too. So take heed lest you fall. So I would want to encourage us this morning that we need to learn from the mistakes of the Israelites and learn that if they could fall away, so too can we. I think the old saying is those who don't learn from history are bound to repeat it. And so we need to learn from the mistakes of those who have come before us. evaluate our hearts, which is why I believe that Paul later on, when he's writing to the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he says to them, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. He wanted the Corinthians to look at their own hearts and say, for purposes of this lesson, what kind of a heart do you have? Is it a rocky heart? Is it a thorny heart? Or is it a good heart? And that's what I would like for us to think about now and as we leave today. Contemplate this and ask yourself, what kind of soil am I? Or maybe more directly to the point, we should just say, what kind of Christian am I? Am I a rocky Christian? Am I a thorny Christian? Or am I a good Christian? And I would encourage you that if you objectively evaluate yourself and you conclude, you know what, I've got a rocky heart, don't just throw up your hands and say, well, as soon as persecution or temptation comes, I guess I'm going to inevitably fall away. Get into your garden and start picking out those rocks. Start getting them out of there. Clean up that soil. Clean up your heart so that the Word will be able to take firm root and grow, and so that you too can bear fruit. And the same thing is true if you find I have a thorny heart. You know, I've got a problem with materialism maybe. I like my stuff. Start getting rid of some of your stuff. Don't put your faith, don't put your confidence in your things. Don't just say, well, I've got a thorny heart, God, I guess there's nothing I can do about it. Yes, there is. Get in there and start weeding your garden. And if you need help with that, ask your brethren. Ask the shepherds here. That's what they're here for. To look out for your souls. To help you grow to spiritual maturity. To help you make it to heaven. And, you know, I don't know a lot about farming. Okay, I'm a city boy growing up. I live in the country now, but not country by y'all's definition. We tried to have a garden a couple years ago, and let me tell you, it was the thorny kind. But I do have a friend that's what he does, is agricultural stuff for a living. And he told me that if you, especially with like rocky soil, it doesn't matter how much you water it, doesn't matter how much you pour on that, because of the rocky makeup of that soil, that water is just going to shed right off. It's not going to go down. It's not going to do a lick of good. And we see that spiritually speaking, don't we? We see sometimes people who are like, they've got a rocky heart. We need to pour encouragement on them. We need to pour edification on them. And what happens? It just runs right off. And the solution, if you have these kind of hearts, is not to just, well, I need to be encouraged more. No, what you need to do is you need to what they call amend the soil. And that's where you actually bring good soil in. And put it with whatever's rocky, whatever's deficient. And sometimes that's what we need to do. If I recognize about myself that I'm rocky, that I just don't have much depth, I need to surround myself with people whose hearts are of the good soil. And I need to grow along with them and let them help me bring me along. So this morning, if you look at your heart, and you see that I'm not the good soil that I want to be. I'm not bearing the fruit the way that my abilities would indicate that I should. And you need the help, you need the encouragement of your brethren here. You can come and let them know that you need that. You know, we love to help one another, but sometimes we're too prideful and arrogant to admit that we need help. And when you're too proud to admit that you need help, guess what you're not going to get? Help, because nobody knows that you need it. So be humble enough to admit your need for help. But perhaps this morning, you have not yet received the seed. It has not yet sprung up in you in any way. And you need to obey the gospel this morning. I'm sure that there are things ready that we can take care of that. We could baptize you into Christ this very morning. Whatever your need is, let us know by coming forward while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.